I intended to mention just a moment ago as I was making a few statements, as we welcomed everyone, that Steve, our pastor, is away to visit family. He is visiting Aaron this weekend, and so we'll want to pray for him and that he will have a good trip and traveling mercies as he returns this afternoon. Today, as we gather, we do so with an uplifted spirit as we look around at the world around us and we see all the color and the beauty there and maybe the crisp air that's outside and some of that that's inside, since we are in the in between seasons and are still operating on a standard of trying not to run too much of the building HVAC system, but we haven't yet got heat on, so we'll have it before long when it gets cold. But in the meantime, we will continue on and worship together as God has called us to do. I would ask if you would for just a moment to bow with me as we prepare our hearts today. Oh Lord, in these moments of silence, I come to you and pray, oh Lord, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be acceptable unto you. Oh Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. You know, everyone wants to be somebody. Since the dawn of history, human beings have been trying to move up the scale of importance, looking for some way to get a place of prominence, of popularity, of power, of prestige. Even in Genesis, in the creation story, in Adam and Eve, the clincher used by the serpent was to appeal to their ego. When he said, when you eat of the tree of good and evil, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Henry Nouwen says that ever since then, we've been tempted to replace love with power. The long, painful history of the church is the history of people ever and again tempted to choose power over love, control over the cross, being a leader over being led. There is running this theme throughout the Bible and through human history and even through our own psyche. Now, we acknowledge from the very beginning that ambition in itself is not bad. However, if we're controlled by blind ambition, we know that we may reap some devastating consequences. One so focused on getting to the top may step on a lot of people to get there, may do things that they haven't intended to do to get there. And in the process, they lose sight of their life's purpose and the true mission of the institution or the organization or the business of which they're a part. Looking out for one's own interest and missing the bigger picture leads one to respond in the way that James and John did, two of Jesus' closest disciples, two of his close friends. They came asking Jesus to do something for them. Not just anything. They came asking him to do whatever they ask of him. When Jesus responded and said, "What do you want me to do?" We have that question in our own minds of what was James and John thinking? Why would they go and ask that such a question of Jesus? We probably do the same thing, though, in our prayer life. We oftentimes ask God to grant us things that we know we may not benefit that much from as far as those around us. It may benefit us personally and satisfy some selfish interests we have, but as far as things overall, it may not do those around us all that much good. All of this comes on the heels, as I mentioned earlier in the scripture, that it comes on the heels of Jesus just telling his disciples that if you want to gain your life, you're going to have to lose it. And then he tells them that the Son of Man, the one they've chosen to follow, the one that's called them, is going to have to suffer. And not only suffer, he's going to die. But even with all of that, James and John don't want to miss the opportunity to lobby for their own personal interest. It's not unlike politics today, because in that time with a theocracy, the government and religion was perceived as one for Judaism or in Judaism. And so for them, if Israel was restored, if Jesus overcame and overpowered the Roman Empire, then they would be there at the very arms of Jesus to be a part of that realm that he would establish. Their question and then the reaction of the other disciples are pretty evident that the disciples, certainly those two and probably most of the others, really didn't grasp all Jesus was trying to teach them. They still believe that in some way, by some measure, this inexplicable power that Jesus had, that they had witnessed when they saw him do miracle after miracle, that would enable him to overcome death and create this earthly kingdom that would indeed overpower the Romans and establish Israel, the promised land, as it was to be, in all of its glory and all of its splendor. And they didn't want to miss the chance to be that close to it. We can't really blame them. When Jesus says to them, "You don't know what you're asking," it's the same kind of response that we've probably gotten when we were cautioned by maybe our parents or maybe a mentor, someone that you've sort of guided you in your spiritual journey, that said, "Be careful what you pray for, because you might get it." Sometimes those things we think we want or need can be altogether different once they're dropped in our lap. For the disciples, as they looked at what they were facing, they looked at what Jesus said next when he said, "Can you drink this cup that I drink? And can you be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with?" It was a euphemism for sacrifice, self-sacrifice, service, death. And you know what they responded? "Sure we can. It's no problem. We can do that." And Jesus responds, "Well, you're right. You're going to," because he knew what would surely come their way. In reality, these disciples are pretty much like the rest of us. It's like Marshall, who is a Episcopal bishop, who said that most Christians really prefer a brand of decaffeinated Christianity. It's the kind that doesn't keep you awake at night. It's the kind of religion that costs you little. It won't require you to get involved in controversy or other people's troubles, and it will surround you with comfort. There's only one catch to that. That description of that kind of faith religion is really counterfeit. There's no truth in it. But yet we know that we pray to that end often. If we find ourselves gravitating toward that kind of comfortable or type of Christianity where we don't stay awake at night, where we're not concerned about the needs of others, we've lost sight of the mission that Christ has called us to as individuals. Because that's not the life that Christ has redeemed you for. You know, over the years, especially in the last couple of years, as we've been through this process of discernment and strategic planning, I've read many books and articles and observed a number of congregations. I've done so in an effort to discern the vital signs in the life of a congregation. What is evident in a congregation that is vibrant and viable and relevant to its community? In reading and in observing, in contrast to many congregations, Jesus was certain about the mission God had sent him on, the purpose of his life and death, and nothing would keep him from fulfilling it. And even presents himself as an example in the text when he says, "For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." You know, there are several characteristics that emerge when you begin to look at it in that light. One article that I read that summarized many of the things that I had observed was in an article by Harold Percy and Good News People. In this article, he contrasts what he called a maintenance congregation or maintenance Christians with that of missional. And he showed it this way, that when contemplating some form of change, the maintenance congregation says, if this proves upsetting to any of our members, we won't do it. The missional congregation says, if this will help us reach someone on the outside, we'll take the risk and do it. When thinking about change, the majority of members in a maintenance congregation ask, how will this affect me? What's in it for me? The majority of members in the mission congregation or missional congregation will ask, will this increase our ability to reach those outside? When thinking of its vision for ministry, the maintenance congregation says we have to be faithful to our past. The missional congregation says we have to be faithful to our future. When thinking about vision and efforts to build that mission and inculcate it into the minds of all of those who are there, the maintenance congregation seeks to avoid conflict at any cost, but you know it rarely succeeds. There's no way to do that. But the missional congregation understands that conflict is a price paid for following Christ in whatever he might lead us to do. The leadership style is in a maintenance is usually managerial. Just keep things on an even keel. Let's keep things going and don't create too much problem. But in a missional congregation, it's primarily transformational. It casts a vision of what can be and may even march off the map in order to get there. That's just the way it is, because there's a clear task ahead. The maintenance congregation looks at the community and asks, how can we get these people to support our congregation? And the missional congregation asks, how can the church support these people? The maintenance congregation thinks about how to save their congregation, and the missional congregation thinks about how to reach the world. You know, we have to ask the question, are we individually more maintenance or missional? Individually. For we collectively are the church, and when we come together, if we're more missional or more maintenance than missional, we will probably create a body of believers that are going to be more maintenance than missional. Jesus said that to fully understand him and the life that we're called, we must humble ourselves before him and become a servant to all. And in so doing, we find our life's true meaning, what it really means to be a follower. Many of you have read much of Dietrich Bonhoeffer's work, and his most, I guess, famous work is that of The Cost of Discipleship. And in that, Bonhoeffer says that when Christ calls a person, he bids them come and die. A death to self-interest at the expense of those around us. So how do we look to the future? What do we do? How do we fulfill our own life's calling, and how do we look at the future for our congregation here and who we are to be? In the first century, the Romans built an aqueduct in Spain, in Segovia. It was an aqueduct that carried water from high in the mountains to this small town. And for 1,800 years, it brought water to the city. Nearly 60 generations of people drank from that aqueduct. Then there was another generation. This was about a century ago. And they said, you know, this aqueduct is such a great marvel. It was an engineering marvel. It ought to be preserved for our children. It's a museum piece. We shall relieve it of its centuries of long labor. So they laid iron pipes, and they gave the ancient bricks and mortar a reverent rest. It had worked hard for a long time. And what happened to the aqueduct? It began to fall apart. The sun beating on the dry mortar caused it to crumble. The bricks and stones sagged and threatened to fall. What ages of service could not do, idleness had disintegrated. The aqueduct was a conduit. It wasn't a reservoir. And the life-sustaining water flowing through it gave a purpose and kept it whole. As believers, we're called to allow the freshness and the refreshing water of the Spirit of Christ to flow through us, being refreshed, rejuvenated, and nurtured as it does, but not to that end alone. Ours is to be that conduit that brings to this community and beyond the hope and grace of Jesus the Christ. Grace that brings eternal life. Grace that brings the possibility of life that is filled with joy and peace. Life that is abundant and free. We're called to follow and serve Jesus the Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Today, as you sit here and you reflect on that text, have you been called to be a follower? Are you more maintenance or missional? Do you bring freshness and hope and a joy to life that others see? Can they catch some of that which you have? And as a church here, do we have something here that will benefit people out there? For if we don't believe that, and passionately believe that, then all of our time of worship and of study is in reality a royal waste of time. Jesus calls us to follow sacrificially, to come and lay down our lives, and to be one that is called, that others will know that Christ lives within us. Let's pray together, please. Oh Lord, we come here and we know that as we do, that you're here among us. You've told us and promised us that you will be wherever we gather in your name. And that we have done. So we call upon you to renew within us a right spirit, to sense our desire and yearning to know you more fully, to walk with you more closely, to be led by your Spirit into places we haven't seen before or even thought about. For we know that all those places are the very places that you, Jesus the Christ, would walk.